We're turning this evening to the Old Testament Scriptures, to the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, chapter 13. And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds, and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, "If it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we have inquired not at it in the days of Saul." And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shehor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up in all Israel to Bala, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab. And Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came under the threshing floor of Kedon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And David was displeased, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Therefore that place is called Perez Uzzah until this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How shall I bring the ark of God home to me?" So David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Every part of Scripture is full of eternal and vital truth that is relevant for us in every day. It is my duty as a preacher and a teacher of this holy book to first of all give an account and an accurate and honest interpretation of what this text says, and then identifying and explaining and expounding what this text says. It is then my responsibility to make the application of the truths to the hearts and the lives of those who listen. Or perhaps I should say it is for me to point out the implications of this text to the hearts and lives of those that listen. It is indeed ultimately the work and the ministry of the Spirit of God to make the application to our hearts, to give to us the desire to obey, to give to us the heart that is willing to listen, to put into practice what we hear, to claim the promises and the precepts that God has for us in His Word. But I say, as I come to the responsibility of preaching the Word of God, that is always part of my attention. As I seek the face of God, that the Lord might give to me a message that is appropriate for the hour, for the people to whom I minister to, I must confess that it would be easy enough to take any place at all in the Scripture and construct a sermon. It is not hard to make outlines and exegetical studies of a text. That's my life. It's all I do. Not hard to do that. But it's quite a different thing to know that there is a message in that text for the people to whom I minister to. And I know that those that share this pulpit with me have that same desire that God would give us messages from His Word. Our text that we're considering this evening is full of significance for us. And I trust indeed the Holy Spirit will make the appropriate application of these truths to our hearts. David was a man after God's own heart. And in this text that we have read, he has now purposed to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. It had been gone from the land for many days. And he wanted to give the Ark that place of predominance, that place of preeminence that it well deserved as that object that were to draw and was designed to draw attention to the very presence of God among the people. He had nothing but the honor and glory of the Lord in mind. But tragically, he was taken away with the fervency of his zeal. His desire was good. His motive was pure. But yet he displeased the Lord. He displeased the Lord that he sought with all of his heart to honor in what he was doing. It is not sufficient simply to claim a worthy purpose. It is not sufficient even to have just a proper spirit in what we do when what we do does not conform to what God has clearly revealed in the mandates of His Word. We must understand that the methods of our service, the methods of our worship really and truly count for something. The Scripture makes it clear as to who we are to worship. The Scripture makes it clear also as to how we are to worship. Our standard of faith, the Westminster Confession, echoes the teaching of the Scripture when it declares that not only are we to worship God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, but it also demands that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and is so limited by His own revealed will. We are not left to our own devices as to who we are to worship, and nor are we left to our own devices and our own imaginations as to how we are to worship that one true and living God. The Bible is our rule for faith, and it is our rule for practice. We must follow this book at every turn and every course of our Christian life and our Christian service. Our text that we have read this evening has easy application to those that are manipulating the people to build churches. This text has easy application to those that are using gimmicks to build their churches and make names for themselves. It would be very easy to make application to those people, but thank God I'm not preaching to those people tonight. I'm preaching to us. So that's not my concern. I do believe that the message that God has for us in this text is most relevant for us. As we're going to see, what David was desiring to do in bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to this predominant place, his desire was that he would know the manifest presence of God. His desire was to have God's presence there among the people. That's a desire that I hope we have, that we would know the presence of God. It's a desire that we say we have. It's a desire that we pray for week after week in this place. Our Wednesday evening prayer meetings, sometime or another, have that focus in our prayers that as we come to this house on the Lord's Day, that we would know the manifest presence of God. The prayer meetings that take place before these services have as their constant theme that the Lord might come down and demonstrate His presence in unmistakable ways. I trust that that is more than empty talk among us. I trust that it is the desire of our heart that every time we come together, we know the presence of the Lord. But how do we act in the presence of God. How we act in God's presence is vitally important. I want tonight very simply to think on this thought, the presence of God. I want this to be our theme, very generally, the presence of God. And I want to use this text to make four statements concerning this very simple theme of God's presence. I want us to observe, first of all, that the presence of God is something to be understood. It is something to be understood. The presence of God in this text is pictured for us by the Ark of the Covenant. We can see at verse 6 that it was David's desire to bring up the Ark of the God of the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. We may want to turn very quickly to 2 Samuel chapter 6, where we have the parallel account of this. And we have a more complete description of the name of this ark. In 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 2, David rose and went with all the people that were with him to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubims. The presence of God in our text is pictured by the Ark of the Covenant. There is a very sophisticated theology in the Old Testament that surrounds the Ark of the Covenant. And it's imperative. We're breaking into the context here. We're reading about an ark. But if we're going to understand the full implications of what David is doing here and the lesson that we are to learn, we must understand what David knew concerning the significance of that wonderful Ark of the Covenant. I say there is a whole antecedent theology that goes all the way back to Moses as God gave the instructions that he was to build the tabernacle. And these various pieces of furniture that were designed by God to be definitions of this theological truth or this theological truth, symbolizing this reality or that reality of God's working and God's existence with His people. And at the heart of all of that tabernacle theology was the Ark of the Covenant. That lone little box that was placed in that separate room in the tabernacle. That place that was called the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. That place that was darkened in the tabernacle by that thick veil where no light could enter, where no man could go, but the priest, but one time a year, the high priest at that. A simple, solitary box. But in that little box, overlaid with gold, covered with the cherubim, was one of the great object lessons of the presence of God among His people. That was more than just a piece of furniture. By divine definition, it was made a sacrament, if you will. By divine definition, it was made a symbol and a vehicle of the presence and the revelation of God among His people. And though in the Old Testament it was an object lesson, and that object lesson is now gone and it is forever gone, it's obsolete for us now. There is no box of the covenant that we're looking for, that we're concerned about in actual fact. But the lessons of that box are still relevant for us. What God was teaching the people of Israel about Himself through that box, those lessons haven't changed. And if we're going to understand what it is for us to enjoy and to know something of the presence of God, we must understand something of what that box was teaching these ancient people. The Lord made the wonderful statement back in Exodus concerning this box, concerning the ark, that there I will meet with you and I will speak with you from among the mercy seat. What does this box speak to us of? I'm only going to be suggestive, but there are five things very quickly that I want us to learn, to understand about this box and what it declared. If you've been with us on these last Sunday mornings, this last series that Dr. Kearns has been doing on Joshua, particularly in the third, fourth, fifth chapters, as we considered there the crossing of the Jordan, he drew our attention to some of the significances of the ark. I would refresh your memory by going back to those sermons. So I'm not going to detail and rehash everything that we've, in those messages, considered. But let me highlight these truths for us, because I say, as we come to think tonight of the presence of God and what it means to us, I think these are pertinent lessons. The ark, first of all, speaks of the sovereignty of God. Let me call your attention, may I, to one of the Psalms of David, where this theme of the ark was so wonderfully present in his thinking. Two passages particularly, I think, are relevant here. First, in Psalm 99. In Psalm 99, the first five verses. See the focus here upon the sovereignty of God. The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. Here's the ark terminology. Can we see it? He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all people. Let them praise for thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The Lord's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity, thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord, our God, and worship at His footstool, for He is holy. To see the significance of that statement, now go over to Psalm 132. I may refer to the earlier part of this text a bit later, but my attention now is directed to verses 7 and 8. We will go into His tabernacles. We will worship at His footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. See the connection between this ark and the sovereignty, the absolute sovereignty of our God. It is His footstool. It is His throne. It is that place where symbolically He is seen to be ruling and reigning over His people. May I suggest to you that we cannot know anything of the presence of God without submitting to His authority. For God will not tolerate any competition of allegiance in His presence. He will not tolerate any competition for loyalty in His presence. If we are to know and to experience the presence of God, we must bow in that presence. For He is the King. And when He is with us, He is with us as King. He is the one that stands, that sits, that reigns as the absolute authority. If we're to know His presence, we must humbly bow in recognition of His sovereign majesty. You think even of the way in which the box was constructed, overlaid with gold, rich gold, speaking of that majesty, that glorious authority of the God that it represented. The presence of God involves sovereignty. But the ark speaks to us also of the holiness of God. We've read here on numerous occasions in the two texts that we've considered, and also the Psalm, that He was there sitting between the cherubs, between the cherubim. The cherub, one of the angelic creatures, referred to on numerous occasions, perhaps of all the classes of angelic beings, the cherub are mentioned more specifically than any other. But I think you'll find this to be true as you consider the cherubim, that they are always, in one way or another, associated with the presence and the holiness of God. The first time we see them, after man had sinned, man now, because of his sin, alienated from God, separated from God because of that sin. Cast out of the garden. Cast out of paradise. And there God stations the cherub as the guardians of holiness. And with their flaming sword, keeping now that sinful man away from that presence of God. We see them, I think, in that great vision of Ezekiel, of those wheels moving round within wheels with the eyes on all the circumference. Strange, strange vision. But there were those four living creatures that Ezekiel later identifies specifically as the cherubim. They're the attendants of the glorious majesty and holiness of God. The attendants of God's glory and God's holiness. Not without significance then that in the construction of this little box, over this box that represents and spoke of the presence of God among the people, were the winged cherubim, guardians of the holiness of God. Here the symbolism functioning to express that man by himself was incapable of access to God, reflecting the glory of that unapproachable God. What a foreboding sight that was. At first seeming to turn all men away from that ark. There's no approach. God is so holy. Though they had not the flaming swords as they were there, still, I say, a foreboding sight. Man cannot approach to such a holy God. That's a lesson that we need to learn if we're going to know anything about the holiness of God. If we're going to know anything about the presence of God. We cannot be in His presence if there is sin in our lives. We cannot enjoy His presence if there is corruption in our lives. Who is it that ascends up to the holy hill? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Oh, we can be in church and miss the presence of God. We can be where everybody else is in the presence of the ark and know nothing of it if our hearts are defiled. If we are to know the presence of God, we must be conscious of His absolute holiness. The ark tells us about that. The ark also speaks to us of the righteousness of God. For inside the ark, inside this box were the law, were the laws of God, the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone were there. And there He sits, if you will, enthroned on the ground of that covenant that He has established, that He has revealed in that law. That law that revealed God's will toward the people, that law that revealed God's will against the people, that law that was inflexible, that law that was unchangeable. The absolute law of God. There is what God demands. You want fellowship with God? You want to know the presence of God? Then you keep this law. God's standards are absolute. What a tragic message that was in many ways. Here's the law of God. If you want fellowship with God, you want the presence of God, then here is the demands. Here are the demands that you must keep. And that law in that box. Because man cannot keep that law. Because man breaks that law. That law in that box was a constant declaration of man's condemnation. The law called for justice. The law called for death to all that disobeyed. There's the holiness coupled with the righteousness. Inflexible it was. And that ark became a constant, unceasing testimony that God's demands are absolute. His justice. Flexible inside the box, the open box, was the cry of condemnation. It speaks to us of the righteousness of God. But it speaks to us also of the gracious provision of God, because there was something else in that box, at least for a while. There was in that box for a while the pot of manna. That manna that God supplied for His people day after day during that wilderness experience. That manna that came down from heaven that we're told is the bread of heaven, according to New Testament interpretation by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, that which represented Him, He is the bread of heaven, we are told, that has come down from heaven. that which spoke to the people of Christ. But very mundanely, it was a constant reminder of God's gracious provision to these people. Had it not been for the manna coming day by day, they'd starve to death in the wilderness. But God was faithful. And every day of life, God supplied for them the sustenance that they needed. Put within this box, this pot of manna. Let this be a reminder, let this be a token to you of the constant and gracious provision that God has for His people. That man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That manna spoke of God's gracious provision. But inside that box also for a while anyway was Aaron's rod, remember? It was that time of rebellion as some of the sons of Korah rebelled against the priesthood about the authority that Aaron and Moses had. And they took things upon themselves and God set the challenge down. Put your rod. Whoever rod buds, that's the priest that I've chosen. And Aaron put his rod down and Aaron's rod budded. And the budding of Aaron's rod became a great symbol, a great type, a great lesson to these people that God had chosen the priest. It teaches us that there is to be mediation. If a man is to know the presence of God, there must be mediation. Man's not going to barge into God's presence, you see. Man's going to come God's way or man's not going to come at all. And that way is through a mediator. And that way is through a chosen mediator. Not any old mediator is going to do. It is the mediator of God's eternal choice. And with the rod of Aaron, now in that box, was a constant reminder of the need of mediation, the choice of mediation, pointing prophetically to Christ as that mediator between God and men, that eternally elect mediator, the only way whereby men can approach God. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to God except by me. He's the way, the only mediator. And old Aaron's rod in that box was a prophecy of that mediation of the Lord Jesus. We have to know that if we know anything of the presence of God. We come to God on His terms. That's the lesson here. We come to God on His terms. Man does not make up the rules. Man does not make up the way. God sets the terms for approaching into His presence. And if we are here going to know anything of God's presence corporately or individually, we do it in God's way or we're not going to know it. He sets up the terms. But then the box speaks to us primarily of His mercy. For over the box was a lid. It's called in our text often the mercy seat. More literally, it's the atoning lid. The atoning lid, that atoning lid that now covered the law of God, that atoning lid upon which the blood was applied on the Day of Atonement, the atoning lid. And that atoning lid, I say, speaks to us volumes of that free and that gracious mercy of God. It declares that God dwells with His people only by virtue of atonement. It declares to us that God dwells with His people because He is satisfied with atonement. And the blood that covers the mercy seat means that everything is well. All the impediments to the presence of God, all the impediments to fellowship with God, to enjoying that presence is now removed when the blood has been applied to that mercy seat. There's reconciliation. Oh, what a picture this is. The open box cries for our condemnation because there's the law of God. The closed box with the atoning lid and the blood on that atoning lid cries for our salvation. It quiets the demands of the law. It is the blood that comes between the demands of that law for our death and the love of God for our life. The blood makes all the difference. We sang that song this evening particularly for that one line, that one verse. There is a place where mercy sheds the oil of gladness on our heads. A place than all beside more sweet. It is the bloodstained mercy seat. It's the blood on the seat. It's the blood on the lid that makes all the difference. There is no enjoyment. There is to be no experience of the presence of God without the blood of Jesus Christ. That must be the emphasis. As we come individually, but I say it's the same as we come corporately. That Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, while it had personal implications, yes, it was done for a corporate body. And so it is. So it is individually how we need the blood of Christ. It's the only access that we have before God. But as a people, as a congregation, it is that we must plead the blood of Christ over ourselves, over this church. That's what satisfies God. That's what removes the impediments to the presence of God. When David was bringing up the ark, I hope you understand that he was not bringing up this ark because he wanted the gold of that box. He wasn't bringing up the ark and putting it in this prominent place because he thought this was a nice religious relic. David understood what we've been talking about here, I guarantee you. David understood the theological implications of what this ark represented. This was a sacramental object of the presence of God. Not just a box. David knew that this presence of God was realized in Christ. Pictured by the box, yes. But realized in Christ. I'm not making this up. Paul tells us in Romans 3:25 that Christ is the mercy seat. I think your authorized version translates that propitiation, so don't be looking for it saying, Barrett, misled you. Christ is the mercy seat. He is the propitiation, but it is the propitiation because He is the lid that has quieted the law of God and separates the condemnation of that law from us and brings to us the grace of God. Christ is the mercy seat. All that that ancient box pictured, Jesus Christ is. To know God's presence is to know Christ. To know Christ is to know God's presence. The box has lost its significance. The box has forever lost its significance. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that the day will come, now is, from Jeremiah's perspective, the day would come when attention would no more be given to the box. No more would they look for the ark because God's presence is there in reality. Read the text, a beautiful statement. We were in Israel a couple of years ago. Went to these folks that were very zealous in constructing the temple, making preparations for the temple, building the temple. All of this furniture, building this, building that, building it all. No ark. No ark. And I'm saying to myself, as they're making their preparation, I didn't tell this because I'm a nice man and I didn't want to debate with those Jews at that time because they had the upper hand. But I'm saying to myself, you know, the ark will be no more. No more ark. No more ark. Oh, temple, there'll be another temple. Regardless of your eschatological views, there'll be another temple. But no ark. If God's word is true, Christ is the fulfillment of that ark. He's the fulfillment of that ark. David knew that. And if we're going to know anything of the presence of God, we must know it as well. That's the first thing that I say about the presence of God. It is something to be understood. The second thing, these will get shorter as we go through, so not to worry. But where else are you going to be, right? Where else are you going to be? No place better to be, right, than church. Aaron and I, we've got kids. Our kids aren't coming home tonight. You know, where are our kids? We've got more time. Second thing I say is this. The presence of God is something to be desired. It is something to be desired. To worship, to serve, To live without a sense of the presence of God is tragic. But yet there are so many churches and there are so many Christians that seemingly are getting along so well without the ark being there. Going through all the motions, all the routines, all the business that church is supposed to be about. But the ark is not there. And they seem to be so insensitive spiritually. They're so busy with all their religion that they're unaware that the ark is not there. We must begin with the desire. I think it was Kevin in praying for the offering this evening. Alluded to Isaiah 64. That God would rend the heavens and come down. That God would come down. That was the prophet's desire, that God would rend the heavens and come down. And when God's presence was there, things were going to shake. Things were going to be different. Needs to be the desire. And I say the great tragedy with so many Christians today, individually and churches corporately, is that we don't even have the desire for God's presence. Don't know it's not there. It's all talk. It's all jargon. But in reality, we know very little of what the presence of God is. The first thing is that we must desire it. That was certainly the case in our text. This desire was intensified by the absence of the ark. Look at verse 3. This is why David wanted to bring up the ark. For we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. He had a resolve to bring the ark back because it had been gone for so very long. Remember the Hebrew history here? The ark was by this time gone for some 60 years. The Lord had withdrawn His presence from these people. He allowed the symbol of that presence to be removed. Don't have time to go back and review all of the history. But you do remember that in that degenerate period of the judges, Mark spoke on a couple of weeks ago, the ark had degenerated into nothing more than a magical charm, a magical box. I have this with me, then I'll win the battle. And with superstition, they would drag that ark around with them. If I've got the ark, then we'll win the battle. Bring the ark, we'll win the battle. Nothing more than a magical charm as far as the people were concerned, and God would not allow that to happen. You don't trifle with God's presence. You don't trifle with the way that God chooses to reveal His presence and to make Himself known. And God mocked their impiety. And God withdrew the ark. He withdrew His presence. And in symbolism, the ark went to the hands of the Philistines. And there for some period of time, the ark was there in the hands of the enemies. They were judged for their ignorant curiosity. Even though they were ignorant, they didn't get away with it. God smote them. God judged them for their ignorant curiosity about the ark. And Philistines got a little suspicious and they sent it back. Put on the cart, remember, there's the providence of God. Taking that ark on that cart, the way it ought to go. Unmanned cart, there it goes. The providence of God, it goes back to the land. And it remained for some time in seclusion. There in the woods of Kirjath-Jearim. Almost forgotten for some 50 years. We referred a moment ago to Psalm 132. Read the first few verses of Psalm 132 and you have David's lament. And it's as though that David was aware the ark was gone, and we knew it was in the woods. We knew it was out there in the wilderness. We wanted to bring it back, and then the text that we read. Gone for so long. From his youth, David seemingly had this great desire that the ark might be restored to its fit and reverent place. The absence of the presence of God ought to be something that the people of God cannot tolerate. David could not tolerate the absence of the ark. He couldn't tolerate, he could not go on knowing that God's presence in this ark, yes, symbolized, couldn't tolerate the fact that it was gone. I say, there's the tragedy. That we can just go on day after day in our Christian experiences. We can go on week after week and year after year in the ministry of the church without the presence of God. And so many of us at times don't even seem to know He's not here. What a tragedy. Would that God would make us desire His presence and not be satisfied until the presence of God is known in a remarkable, in a manifest way that cannot be misunderstood. I spoke a few weeks ago from Revelation chapter 3, that church of Laodicea. That terrible picture at the end of that text as Christ was on the outside of that church knocking to get in. They're conducting service on the inside. But Christ is there on the outside knocking to get in. Didn't know He wasn't there. Didn't know He wasn't there. Said, then I say now, it's my prayer that Christ is never on the outside of this church knocking to get in. I would pray that when He's not here, we'd know it. And when He's not here, we would pray so fervently that He'd comes to meet with us. It will not be satisfied until He does. May God give us that desire. The psalmist says, as the heart pants after the water brooks, so my soul pants for God. Not the panting there of a deer that's being chased. That's not the imagery. No, no, no. Not the imagery of a deer that's being chased or hunted and now he's out of breath just seeking to be refreshed at some stream. No. Not the picture. It's a picture of a deer that's been in drought. The imagery there is drought. And the waters have dried up and there's no water around and he's languishing now. And oh, he desires. Because there's been such an absence of that. He desires that water. Would that the absence of God's presence create within us a thirst that we will not let go until it's completely satisfied with the manifest presence of the Lord. But this desire was also accompanied with praise. You can see that at verse 8. The anticipation of putting the Lord in the proper place generated a joyous praise among the people. There was great music, there was great singing, there was great playing of instruments, all expressions of praise. That certainly is going to be generated by the thought of God's presence with His people. Worship, praise, accompanies always the presence of God. At this point, everything seems to be going well. There seems to be now among the nation a spirit of revival that is brewing among the people. A desire for God's presence, that's good. Ah, here comes the ark, and they break out in song, in praise, in thanksgiving. Here's the Lord! There seems to be that stirring of revival. How good that is. At this point, everything seems to be going well. But that brings us to the third statement that I want to make about the presence of God. That it's something to be feared. The presence of God is something to be feared. This is the main lesson of the narrative. The very excitement that was here apparently produced a familiarity that became unhealthy. Their enthusiasm for God caused them to forget the holiness of God and the need to fear Him. The ark declared that God is holy. And now here in this holy presence of God, they were conducting themselves in a way that was not appropriate for that holy presence. The presence of God is something to be feared. And in this text, that was learned the hard way. It's the first thing we see here. It was learned the hard way. It was learned the hard way because they violated God's way. The Scripture, as I say, our confession, as we've indicated, teaches that God must be worshipped in His way. They violated God's way. There were two errors that they committed. They brought the ark on the new cart, and then Uzzah touched the ark. A clear, direct violation of the clear commands of God. This was not an issue of interpretation. This was not a difference of denominational distinctive. This was not a dispensational change that was coming into being. No, this was a clear command that God had given as to how this ark was to be transported. You go back to Numbers 4, Numbers 7, I'm not going to take you there. But the Lord gives instructions that this ark was, when it was transported, to be covered with the veil. It was to be transported upon the shoulders of the sons of Kohath. There was to be no irreverent treatment of that ark, even in transportation. Even when it was being transported, it was covered, so there could not be the idle curiosity about that box. This box was holy. It was in that most holy place behind the veil, and even when being moved, it was under the veil. What a lesson this was. But the law was clear. You move it this way. When you move it, this is the way you move it. But what did they do? They put it on a new cart. Verse 7. They carried the ark of God in a new cart. They followed the pattern of the heathen. That's what the Philistines did. You go back to 1 Samuel chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6 as well, I'm sorry. That's how they covered it. The Philistines sent this thing back on the ark, on the cart. And it worked. You see, it worked. The ark got where it was supposed to go. No immediate judgment fell on them. Ark, return. Expediency, apparent success, is not the criteria for God's service. It's not the criteria for worship. We live in a day when whatever works must be of God. And it's not true. It's not true. It is not that which just works from human perspectives. We've had all kind of nonsense coming into the church. We have all these gimmicks, yes, that have come into our churches to build crowds because we get crowds. But I'm not preaching about those people, right? So we come back to where we are. How we act and how we behave, how we worship in the presence of God matters. Just because something may work, it's not the criteria for success. They follow the patterns here of the world. God judged them. They touched it. That's the second error. There's Uzzah. Pious disrespect for the presence of God. A pious disrespect. Not irreverent here. You look at what Uzzah did, and we would have to conclude that his purpose was good. His motive was good. But it was sacrilege what he did. We're told that the oxen stumbled. The oxen stumbled. Now I ask you, do you think the stumbling of that ox was an accident? I dare say no. God caused that ox to trip as a means of revealing the sin. This was not just an accidental stumbling. But the ox tripped. And Uzzah, seeing the ark begin to totter, put out his hand to steady the ark. Would you not have done the same? Here's the box. What a wonderful box this is. His heart was pure, I'm sure. His motive, I don't question his motive. But what he did brought immediate judgment. You don't mess with God. You don't trifle with the holy presence of God. You do it His way. You do it His way. As He reveals it, you do it His way. This was not just an option. Had God not said back in Numbers, this is how you do it, and God says, get it there the best way you can, fine, then no problem. We're left to our own device. But God had made it clear here. And in direct violation, motive good, but action wrong. And God judges. The holy God is not to be mocked. Back in Numbers, it was clear that even those who bore the ark on their shoulders were not to touch it lest they die. You remember that the men of Beth Shemesh got a bit curious and they opened the box to look in and they were slain. You don't mess with it. They knew that. What a warning this is. That God is jealous for His name. God's jealous for His law. We must be careful to obey. We must be careful to consult the Scriptures. Not men, not opinions, but God's Word. I wonder if this is significant, that the chapter begins, this whole thing begins with David doing what? Consulting with his captains. He goes to the people, you think this is a good idea? Oh yeah, it's a good idea. I wonder if we don't have a clue here as to what was to at least lead to the trouble that was about to come. Didn't consult with the Word. Did not consult with the Lord in prayer. He just says, people, think this would be a good idea. Here was congregational rule. And where did it lead? You don't mess with the holy presence of God. To be in God's presence is fearfully wonderful. Let's remember that. We desire God's presence. I trust we do. If we don't, may God give us that desire. But let us learn this lesson, that the presence of God is something to be feared. Our God is a holy God. He is a God that is majestic, a God that is lifted high, a God that is infinitely pure. Let us conduct ourselves in a way that is befitting the presence of God. It's a lesson that was learned the hard way, but it was a lesson that was learned nonetheless. When Uzzah was first slain by God, David got mad. He misinterpreted the Lord's inflexible demands as being petty. Didn't like what God did. David, on dangerous ground, got mad at God because God set forth the evidences of His holiness. David should have humbled himself beneath that mighty hand of God. But his reasoning was, hey, we're doing this for you. We're doing this for the church. It matters how it is done. And not even a pious deed should make us become familiar with holy things. But David came to understand. Verse 12 says that David was afraid. David feared the Lord that day. There is a fear that is good. He feared the Lord that day. He learned that he was not to take the holy things lightly. How can we come then into this holy presence? How can we know this presence with us? How? How can we know? He came to realize, to admit, to acknowledge that the presence of God is a holy thing. It's a good lesson to learn. The last thing I say, and very quickly, is this. That the presence of God is something to be enjoyed. It is something to be enjoyed. David's initial response after this was uncertainty. He learned to fear. He learned to recognize that immense, infinite holiness of God. But at this, he didn't know what to do with it. So he leaves the ark there. He takes the ark and he parks it with Obed-Edom. But what happened to Obed-Edom? The house of Obed-Edom was blessed. And there for those 3 months, Obed-Edom enjoyed the presence of God in a way that no one else in the land was enjoying. There was blessing coming to the house of Obed-Edom that no other family in the nation enjoyed, not even the king, because God's presence was there. A real blessing. I'm not told what it is, except it was there. It was an obvious blessing. People saw what was going on. Let me take you back to the parallel passage here because we're told something that Chronicles does not indicate to us. In 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 12. And it was told the king, David, say, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom. Chronicles simply says God blessed him, but I say it's an obvious blessing. The blessing was overflowing the house of Obed-Edom. Everybody knew it, and they went and told David. And when David heard now that Obed-Edom was being blessed, that God's favor was upon that place because His presence was there, it moved David to do the right thing. If I turn the page, my Bible, we come to chapter 15, and now David does it the right way. There's a whole sermon itself, so I'm not going to turn my page. But he does it the right way. He does it the way God instructs. And you can see the response is the same. The people, when they saw this coming, they did the same thing. They rejoiced. They sang. They played their instruments. There was worship. And now there's blessing. David, when he saw the blessing at the house of Obed-Edom, was motivated again to share in that blessing. The presence of God. Something that I pray that we would be jealous for, that God would give us a heart for, and that when we know that presence, it would be something that would honor that presence. And would to God that others seeing the ark of God dwelling in this place would hear about it. It would be more than just talk within the confines of this little place. But that it would be told. God's blessing is there. God's blessing is in that place because the ark is there. Because the presence of God is there. And would that be that which motivates and makes others, and I say this word scripturally, please, that would make others jealous for that presence. David was jealous for what he saw in Obed-Edom's house. Let us be jealous for that. And then as God grants to us the desire of our heart, that the ark comes and dwells here, that it would be told. Because it's obvious. The presence of God always makes a difference. When God comes down and rends the heavens, the mountains shake. Something happens. Something happens. I don't know what will happen, but something happens. Would to God it would happen here. Do you want that? I want that. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that we would know in this place the presence of God. We pray that the presence of God would be manifested in a way that is unmistakable. May it cause the joy and rejoicing and praise and thanksgiving in our hearts. May we do nothing to jeopardize that presence, to dishonor that presence, But Lord, give us that present. Come. Come, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.